So I want us to take a few steps back thinking about Joseph's life before we enter into chapter 43. I want us to think about when Joseph was a teenager and the last time that he was with his brothers and his brothers knew he was with them. You have Joseph's brothers going to tend Jacob's, their father's flock. And as they're tending the flock, then Jacob asked Joseph to go see if things are well with the brothers. That word for well is actually the Hebrew word shalom. See if there's peace amongst your brothers. We're told in that same chapter as well that Joseph's brothers could not speak shalom to him. They could not speak peaceably to Joseph because of their jealousy over him. And then, of course, as Joseph is a far way off, the brothers are speaking about ways that they can let him have it. They first come up with a plan of, let's try to kill him. And then Judah comes up with a plan of, like, no, let's make some money off of this. Like, if we just kill him, we don't get anything. But if we can sell him to those Ishmaelite traders that are walking by, then we get some money. And so that's what they do. That's the last time that Joseph and his brothers are together, and they know they're together, right? But I want you to think about this word for peace. It's actually very important because this word shows up in this chapter multiple occasions. This word for peace in the Hebrew, I've already said, is shalom. And shalom is a meaning and a definition so broad that we can't really describe it in any one English word. It envelops everything that is good and beautiful and best. If I could say something about shalom, it's a result, what we see in the scriptures, a result of a gracious relationship with God that then flows to how we relate to people. Shalom is wholeness in all of existence, and it leads to justice, mercy, walking humbly with God and others. So Joseph, going back, when his father said, go see if there's shalom amongst your brothers, did he find shalom? You know, it's not confusing. Yeah. He did not find shalom. What he found was chaos, right? Sinful humans acting like sinful humans. They're grasping for their own ways, and it leads to injustice, it leads to pain, and further shattering of God's creation. You know, I think we can relate. If we look around this world, do we see shalom? We don't see shalom. We see warfare on a broad scale, but we also see it in a small scale in people's lives. This is the kind of world we live in. This past week, I was talking with another church member here, and they were talking with a friend. And this friend was saying that they met someone, first time meeting someone, just talking. And this person brought up the name of a certain political individual. And this other individual just started yelling at them. And this person was shocked. And so this church member, in relaying this story to me, said, man, it just seems like people are more angry today. And they added this, and it's not just the young people, it's old people like us. And you know what? They're right. Statistics from sociologists are affirming anger, anxiety, depression, loneliness is all on the rise. And yet, I often find it so odd when people also will try to respond and say, yeah, but we're fine. We're all basically good. Everything's okay. And it reminds me of the prophets in the Old Testament where we're told that they would say, peace, peace, shalom, shalom, where there is no shalom. It's all good. It's not. And where there is no peace, that's a sign of lostness. That's a sign that people are not receiving God's salvation and it's being rejected. And so I think we ourselves, we can relate to the story of Joseph. We can relate to the story of Joseph with his brothers. And I also believe that deep down inside, we all long for peace. God made us for wholeness. This is what Jesus himself gets at, even in his Sermon on the Mount. And remember, wholeness is not just individual. Wholeness is corporate. It's communal, we talked about last week. When Jesus speaks on his Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You are a city on a hill." He doesn't say, "You are an individual all alone on a hill." Right? He says, "You are a city on a hill. So let you all's light." I'm not from the South, so I can't say it cool. "Let you all's light shine together." And even later on, Jesus in John 17, right? He prays for the unity that he has purchased for his children will be lived out in this fallen world. Why? Because they have his peace. They have Jesus's shalom. And as we live that out, then the world can see real salvation is taking place. Because shalom is a result of a gracious relationship with God that then flows to how we relate to people. It's wholeness in all existence. If God has reconciled us to him, that reconciliation will spread to how we relate to one another. Now, again, what does this have to do with Joseph and his brothers? Well, I've already mentioned this, but what we see in this chapter is that where there was no shalom, shalom is now appearing and spreading. This chapter highlights the word shalom three times, and there's a scenario in this chapter that is actually an irony that takes us back to Joseph's last encounter with his brothers. All in all, we see, again, where there was no peace, peace is coming. We see God is clearly at work. And this is something that I find very intriguing. In the story of the brothers going down to Egypt, coming back, we don't hear mentions of God in the chapter that we just read and studied last week. We don't hear mentions of God. This chapter, God is spoken of. He's talked about. He's coming into clearer focus. And we see the miracle of his salvation spreading through Joseph to his brothers. He's bringing them together as a nation, bringing order from chaos. And while God has been using severe mercies, like we talked about last week, these mercies are taking them down in order to bring them together up in peace. So the main idea of the sermon today is that God's severe mercies bring peace through death to self. I've already talked about severe mercies last week. I'm not going to dive into that more today. And what I want to start with in this sermon is talking about this death to self piece. What does death to self mean? Death to self does not mean you don't matter. That does not mean ignore your needs or desires. Doesn't mean hurt yourself. Dying to self is a word picture that Jesus talks about. If anyone would follow him, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Jesus's usage of the word self is similar to the Apostle Paul's usage of the word flesh. Some translations will translate that the sinful nature, okay? Denying the self is talking about denying that impulse within us that does not want to worship God. And the scriptures teach us that we are born not wanting to worship God, meaning not ascribing to him the worth he deserves, the glory he deserves. We would rather have the things that we want, which is not God. And Jesus says we needed to deny that. Now, if you have trusted in Christ and you've turned from your sinfulness and turned to him for reconciliation and salvation, then the Bible says, the Bible actually says you still have this flesh. And this flesh still dogs you and tempts you. But you also have a new nature, right? You also have a heart now of flesh that actually beats with God and wants to grow in godliness. Okay, so that's my little lesson on self. And you could say, okay, so yeah, we need to deny the self. We need to deny our self. Yeah, that makes sense. Let's deny ourselves, people. But you know what? That can be very painful. Did you know that? Denying the self can be very painful. Many of you know, 7 years ago, for me, is when I first started dealing with chronic pain in my leg. And all I wanted was for the pain to go away and I could get back to running. And it has never gone away completely. Through hours and hours of doctor's appointments and traveling and tests and even a surgery. And I could just say, all I want is no more pain. Is that an okay desire? I just want no more pain. Okay, that's how I might verbalize it. Or I just want to be able to wrestle with my kids again and not hurt. That's nice. But internally, my flesh was raging. I was mad at God. There was a woe is me attitude. And there was a host of little idols in my life that God began to reveal to me through the trial. And in honesty, I wanted to keep all of those little guys. Because it's painful to get rid of them. I was used to them. Can you relate to that, any of you? And if you can, then you can relate to Jacob in this story. And Jacob can relate to you. Because remember how what we learned last week, Jacob refused to send Benjamin to Egypt because he's intent. He is not going to lose Benjamin like he lost Joseph. And from a surface perspective, that makes total sense. Any of you want to lose your children? No? No, we don't want to lose our kids. And nobody wants our kids to die. But what's the heart issue of Jacob? The heart issue is Benjamin is an idol. Jacob loves Benjamin with a love that should only be reserved for the Lord. And we can relate to that. We've experienced, I'm sure, many of us, God confronting those idols, things you love with an intensity that only God deserves. And I can say, for myself, that even though I would have wished and still would wish that chronic pain would be completely gone, I am actually, honestly, genuinely at a point where I praise God more today for his goodness and wonder than I did in 2017. Because when idols are removed, worship becomes more pure and free. And this is what God is intent to do in Jacob. This is what God is intent in showing to the nation of Israel. He is intent to remove idols, even if it hurts. But that's a good thing. Now you might say, how do I know? How do we know that Jacob is idolizing Benjamin? Would we just look at the first 10 verses? The first 10 verses show us they are about to die. And we're reminded again in this chapter, the famine is severe in the land. And we're told that they had almost eaten up all the resources they got in Egypt. And we don't know how much food they had, but we do know, based on what Judah says later on, they could have gone to Egypt and back 2 times by this point in time. Jacob is cutting it close, right? He doesn't want to lose Benjamin. Additionally, then, if I can add this, Benjamin, just if we do the math of all the years and ages and everything, Benjamin is at least 22 years old here, okay? So if some of you were thinking Benjamin is like this 12-year-old, like a little kid, he's not. He's 22 years old, and if there ever was a helicopter parent, it's Jacob, right? Nothing can happen to him. He's holding on. He's keeping Benjamin from being an adult because he doesn't want him to die, but we'll talk about that in a second. Because then I will also add that Jacob is completely ignoring reality. I mean, isn't it like surprising as they're coming close to the end of the food, Jacob then says to his sons, hey guys, go back down to Egypt, get some food. And I mean, I can imagine the brother's like, Dad, where have you been? Like, you're living in la-la land here, Dad. You're trying to ignore reality, which, by the way, that's what idolatry does. Idolatry causes us to ignore reality, and we actually think we're living in reality by clinging to these things. And we could think everybody else is wrong, and we're the right one. That's a scary thing about sin. But I will add this. What we see in this text, in these first 10 verses, that I think makes clear that he idolizes Benjamin, is he does not care about Simeon. Simeon is in prison in Egypt. Whatever, we're keeping Benjamin. But I would actually say Jacob doesn't care about anybody in his family, because they are all about to die. They have no food. And what it sure seems like is that Jacob is more willing to die with Benjamin than to have Benjamin leave him and die. And Jacob is willing to sacrifice his entire family to death for his God. Sin does that. Sin, by the way, sin never just affects you. Did you know that? Sin always creeps into the community. It always affects others. And that's what's happening here. Now, Jacob's sons immediately respond, Jacob, we can't go. The man in Egypt said that we have to have Benjamin. And then Jacob, who is referred here as Israel, and by the way, I think that that is put there because who's the original audience reading this? Wandering Israelites, and they're supposed to see God is working in them to form them as the nation that he wants them to be. So Jacob responds when they say, we're told to bring Benjamin. And Jacob says, why'd you tell him you had another brother? Which at this point in time, it doesn't matter. Like, we're gonna die. Who cares? But again, this is what we tend to want to do in blame shifting. You know, see, I just want to prove you're wrong. You're wrong, and we're gonna die because of you. But he's Jacob is actually just taking the spotlight off of himself. He has a decision to make. He doesn't like the spotlight on him. And he knows he has to make a decision. And while he tries to blame shift away from his heart issue, thankfully, Judah keeps the conversation on track. Now, this is interesting. Where did Judah come from? Because where was Judah the last time we read about him? The last time we read about Judah, he left his family. Like, he left the clan, right? And then he tried to start his own clan, and things worked out really well for him, right? No. He had his sons, and then there's this whole incident with Tamar, and then he's willing to put her to death, but then she confronts him. And then, in that confrontation, amazingly, miraculously, Judah takes responsibility. He actually takes responsibility for his sin and makes a public... He makes public righting the wrong of what he's done. That's huge. By the way, from that story to here is not that much time. So at some point, though, Judah from there ends up going back to his father and to his family and to that clan. I'm reuniting with them. And now Judah shows up here. And Judah's response to his dad is unlike Reuben's. Remember Reuben's? Oh, Dad, if we don't take care of Benjamin, you can kill my kids. You are a nice dad, Reuben. But Judah doesn't say that. Judah's response is, if I don't take care of Benjamin, you can hold me personally responsible for the rest of my life. And I just want you to understand this personal responsibility here is that the idea from this Eastern cultural communal mindset is I can be perpetually shamed if I don't bring Benjamin back. Not only that, part of this aspect of taking the blame could be that all of his resources that he has earned can be given out to everybody else in the family and he will have nothing. You can strip me of everything. Now, isn't that interesting? Who was the one that came up with the idea to sell Joseph and make some money? It was Judah. And now Judah is saying, I don't care. I don't care about money. I don't care about my reputation. I care about Israel, my family. And I will do whatever it takes. I will take the responsibility. It seems as though Judah has been learning what it means to die to self through severe mercies, through his own sin. God has woven things to get to Judah's heart. And now the question is will Jacob die to himself? Now, amazingly, all the brothers are willing to wait for Jacob to tell them to go. That actually is a very amazing thing, too, because from what we know of the brothers in the past, they didn't, like, totally respect their dad, right? They would try to, Reuben tried to vie for control over the tribe. But here, they're saying, we're waiting for you to give us the green light. We'll go, but if you don't tell us to go, we're going to stay and we'll die. There is an amazing unity that is taking place here that just we have not seen like this with the brothers. And then we get miraculous words from Jacob in verses 13 and 14. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your own brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. I believe these words are miraculous and a miraculous working of God because the title Jacob refers to for God is very specific. It's actually the word for El Shaddai. And in many passages in Genesis, El Shaddai refers to the God who blesses, makes promises and covenants, and reveals his glory. And remember, this is the first time in this like traveling to Egypt incident where God is like brought to the forefront again. Jacob is calling out to El Shaddai. That's a recognition that God is in control. And once again, it appears that Jacob's clenched fists are being opened and willing to receive from the Lord instead of trying to take control. And so the next line is immensely important. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. And I don't believe this is Jacob going, ugh, if I'm sad, I'm sad. If my children die, then fine. No, I think this actually mimics the statement, if you remember the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're facing the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar is talking to them, and they say, God can save us from this furnace. But even if he doesn't, we're going to worship him. That's what Jacob is saying here. Even if I'm bereaved, then I'm bereaved. Now, Ventura, that's the place of faith. That's where we see faith shine. I'm sure many of you have actually heard of the song by Mercy Me called Even If. That song is one of those songs that reached to me in my chronic pain. Because what I wanted to say, and what I did say, I think, at times in my prayers, are, if you are God and you love me and you can do anything, then you are going to heal me. Anybody else pray prayers like that? It just makes sense. But trust comes in to a point where we finally say, I don't know what you're doing, but I know you're good. And even if you don't, I'll still worship you. Because we realize keeping our hands tight doesn't do anything. It just destroys. And so if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved, but I have El Shaddai. Christian, the same is true for you. If you're bereaved, you're bereaved, but you have El Shaddai. The God who blesses, makes, and keeps his promises and reveals his glory. So, Jacob sends his sons on the way with God as the forefront on their minds. Something radical is happening. And then we're told, Jacob tells them, send these gifts with you to this man in Egypt. And I just maybe as a little bit of a side note, but notice the gifts that they take. Balm, honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, almonds. And do you remember some of the things that the Ishmaelite traders had? Those people who were trading in Egypt who took Joseph down to be enslaved. They had gum, balm, myrrh. There's an irony going on in here. These brothers are going down to Egypt. They have been traitors to Joseph, and they are coming down with gifts to the brother they betrayed. They have no idea that God is in control of all this. They're just beginning to see. But praise the Lord, he is in control of all things, right? So there they go, down to Egypt, and God, through severe mercies like a famine and confronting the self, is preparing them for what's going to happen. He's going to bring peace. Verse 16, it says, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready for the men who are to dine with me at noon. Does this not sound like another parable that Jesus told? Right? I mean, the parable that Jesus tells of the two sons, right? And you have the prodigal son and the father. He's looking. He's anticipating. And it seems like that same thing is happening with Joseph. Because these brothers, by the way, remember what Judah said. We could have gone to Egypt and back two times. So this has been at least a while. But it says right here, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, this had to be at a distance because they hadn't seen him yet. He is looking. He is anticipating. And remember what we learned last week, that what Joseph is doing is he's testing his brothers. And that word for testing is he's trying to see where their hearts are, what's really going on inside. And he knows that if Benjamin comes, something has changed. Something's happened in them. And so Joseph, he's on the lookout. He sees Benjamin. And then he tells his steward to prepare a meal. And meals in the scripture often signify peace and reconciliation. And I think we need to let this sink in. Joseph was hated by all of his brothers but Benjamin. And yet he's excited to be reunited. With brothers who have been changed by God. Can you think about that again? He's excited to be reunited with his brothers because this was part of the interpretation of his vision. That they would be unified. That God's peace would so affect and change them that they would be one. And so the brothers arrive into the area. They're not greeted by Joseph. They're greeted by Joseph's steward and brought into Joseph's house. And we're told that the brothers are not excited. They're still scared about the money that was in the sacks. So they're like, oh, he's going to like kill us. Something's going to happen. Which, by the way, if Joseph, as a ruler in Egypt, if Joseph wanted them dead, he didn't have to go through like means like this to get them to die. He could have just said, kill them, right? But they're paranoid, you know? And this is what happens in sin too, right? The proverb says that a guilty man always looks over his shoulder even when there's nothing chasing after him. You know, that's the brothers. There's going to be something bad that's going to happen. So they quickly go to the steward. They tell him what happened. They offer money to him. And then they get this shocking response. Look at verse 23. The steward replied, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. What? I mean, it's true. They did receive the money, right? But this is a shocking response. It's not only shocking because he's saying, we don't want your money, okay? But it's also shocking because an Egyptian is referring to God. What's with these Egyptians talking about God? They're not talking about Ra, you know? Like, what's going on here? And he's speaking shalom to them. May God shalom be with you and with your father. God is remaining in the picture with these brothers. They're getting focused on him, and he's saying God's taking care of them. As the steward of Joseph, he's speaking on behalf of Joseph, and he's saying there's peace where there was no peace. Now genuine peace is coming. And then Simeon is reunited with his brothers. There's a unity that's taking place. They're together. And now they wait for lunch. And they gather their gifts together to give to Joseph. Joseph arrives at noon. They bow down before Joseph, which again is another reminder of the dreams that Joseph had 20 years before. God keeps his promises. But notice Joseph's words, what he says at first in verse 27, and he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? Let me make it more obvious, these questions. In verse 27, I'll just change one word. And he inquired about their shalom and said, is your father shalom? Their shalom and their father's shalom is Joseph's great concern. Are you at peace? Do you have peace? Which, by the way, Christians, this should be our concern for fellow believers and for others in this world. Instead of resorting, maybe sometimes we can resort to anger and frustration with other people when they sin. I don't know if you've ever done that. I have. A better question is there shalom? Is there peace? And Joseph, who has been betrayed in so many ways, is saying, is there shalom with you? Is there shalom with Father? And then he adds, is your father still alive? And this is a very legitimate question, because in times of tragedies, the first people to go in death would be the very young and the very old. So is Jacob still alive? And they answer about their father is that he is shalom. He is well. And they bow down to Joseph again. Over and over again, God is reiterating the dreams to Joseph. El Shaddai is faithful to his promises. And so Joseph, when he looks at his brother and he sees Benjamin, we're told he's overwhelmed and says, God be gracious to you, my son, speaking to Benjamin. Now again, what's with these Egyptians talking about God? And now he's saying, may God be gracious to Benjamin. Joseph speaks mercy to his sons, or Jacob speaks mercy to his sons on their journey. An Egyptian steward speaks peace. Joseph speaks grace. God is at work. But Joseph is so overwhelmed with emotion. He goes to another room. He weeps, but he has to clean himself up. He's so filled with compassion. But he has to clean himself up because there's still more testing to bring his brothers' hearts out. Are his brothers' hearts truly at peace? And when we say peace, many times we think of peace as just internal feelings. Like, do I feel no tension, right? But the sign of peace is horizontal in relationships, right? Is there peace here? And Joseph wants to test this. So Joseph, they enter into this room, and Joseph has his own table. The Egyptian servants, they have their own table, because even though in Egypt they could raise up someone to high status, they hated, we're told, they despised the Hebrews. So they would serve him, but they wouldn't eat at table with him, right? Joseph clearly is close enough to the next table, which is where all of his brothers are sitting. And the brothers are very surprised at the seating arrangement. Joseph tells the servants, this is where they need to sit. This one, this one, this one, this one, this one. And it's in order of birth. How in the world does he know our birth order? And they're understanding something supernatural is taking place. But they don't know in what ways. Now here's another thing that is so humbling. and intriguing. Joseph doesn't refrain from giving his brothers food. The last time he was with his brothers and they ate, Joseph got none of it. The last time he was with his brothers and they ate, Joseph was in a pit. And Joseph doesn't say, okay, now, this time, I'm getting all the food and you're getting nothing. No. To eat with is a sign of reconciliation. It's a sign of forgiveness. And so what he does is he gives them the food. And they eat, but there's still a testing that takes place because Benjamin is there. And then he says, but give a double portion to Benjamin. And it's not because Benjamin is more hungry than the other brothers, and it's not even because Benjamin could eat more, okay? It's just a sign to show blessing. And are the brothers going to act the same way they did in the past? Is there peace amongst the brothers? Or is there still a vying of power? Is there still bitterness and anger? Or is there peace? And the answer is, there's peace. There is actually peace here. Because the last verse of this chapter is, and they drank and were merry with him. They celebrated with him. It's like, they're not even mentioning or looking at, wait, why did Benjamin get more? Who cares? They have received grace. They have received mercy. They're alive. Their hearts are being changed. And this is only a work that God can do. And so one commentator that I was looking at this past week in talking about this situation, he says, coming forth from this crucible, the severe mercies, the formerly callous brothers emerge a bonded family, shining with integrity and love towards one another, at peace among themselves. They're ready to become a nation within proud Egypt who holds them in contempt. This would be the implication for the wandering Israelites to get, to understand. Any crucible, any severe mercy they go through, God is removing the calluses in order to unite his people together so that they can shine the light and bless the other nations around them. And this, Christian, is true of us. This is what we need to see as even local churches to understand. We are called to shalom. I'm so grateful that we're going through the book of John in our discipleship groups, and so intriguing to me how the Lord has ordained what we're studying with this series, because we have just been reading in John chapter 13 and 14 when Jesus says, peace I give to you. That's shalom. And Jesus is saying, you have this shalom, disciples, because I and the Father are one, and through me, I've brought you in to this oneness. How did Jesus do that? I mean, we know Jesus took the no peace, the chaos on the cross. Jesus took it on himself to bring order and wholeness and shalom to all who would trust in Jesus. And not just peace inside myself, peace, wholeness with his children, which include us in this room, right? And Jesus doesn't say, peace you might have if you try hard enough. He says, peace I give you. And so then in the New Testament later on, the Apostle Paul says, be eager to maintain the unity of the faith in the bond of peace. He's not saying be eager to make sure you get peace. He says, maintain it. You already have it. Live it. Live it out, because it's been given to you. And so I even think about the Apostle Paul's words where he says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus did this and then says, all who follow me live as ambassadors. Be reconciled. If you are not reconciled to God, be reconciled to God. Turn from your sinful self and turn to him. If you are a Christian, live out your calling. And as Christians of Ventura Baptist Church, let's live it out. And urge one another, maintain that reconciliation, grow in that reconciliation, keep being reconciled. Because God is the God who brings order from chaos, right? And God is the God who is saying, open your hands, don't clench your fists. You feel like you're going down, but that's the way up. Let's receive and speak his peace, calling all to be reconciled to God, knowing that in dying to self is real life. Some of you might say, well, hold on a second. What if I have been the one who has been hurt by whatever other person? I just urge you to look to Jesus and look to Joseph. Was Joseph hurt? Did Joseph endure more than any of his brothers ever endured? But Joseph's concern was their peace. Is that your concern? Their peace. In dying to self is real life, knowing that even as people go through severe mercies, God is speaking peace. This is a challenging message. It's confrontational. And some of you might say, that's really hard. And I would say, no, it's impossible. Unless God, but God, can work the impossible in our hearts. I'm going to pray. And as I pray, the ushers can come forward. The musicians are going to come up. And you're going to listen to a song called The Jesus Way. And this song, I think, encapsulates the message that God is speaking through Joseph. You're going to listen to it. I hope that you ponder the words, because then I'm going to share some announcements, and then in response, ask that we all sing that song together. And for you, it could be a prayer. Oh, Lord, help me to align with this. Others of you, you could feel the brokenness in your own heart and say, okay, Lord, I accept the Jesus way. But let me pray for us. Dear Savior, please work your miracle in us. We need you. We need you, and we need to see your glory and believe it's truly glorious so that we can share it. Help us, Father. Empower us by your Spirit to embrace a way of living that is contrary to our flesh and self. But let us know that through dying to self, there is peace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.